So who is your idea of Jesus? You know, the Bible says that Jesus is the supreme good. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is all, the Bible says. We just heard that he'll judge the world. So he's holy and just as a judge. And so if our idea of Jesus is that he's a judge, we're right. And if we think that's all he is, he's out to get us. He's a judge who only wants to smash us under his thumb as soon as he can. We have the wrong picture, because the rest of who Jesus is, that is perfectly one with his justice, is that he is full of grace and mercy and kindness and love. Grace and truth, the book of John say, are bound up in Jesus. They're together in him. This passage teaches us about Christ because it's about the mission of Christ. What is the mission? And it's the mission of the church. What does mission mean? Do you know? It means to send. If you think of a missile, what's a missile? It's shot and sent somewhere else. Well, that's what a mission is. It's to go. It's a sending. And Christ sends his people to do his mission. And so we're back in the book of Luke this morning. And in this passage in Luke chapter 10, we'll see the nature of the disciples' mission along with judgment and joy in Jesus. So there's judgment and joy here. We're going to read it together just to get our minds on it. And then I kind of want us to overview it again, just kind of see what's going on, and then we'll dig in, okay? So let's read Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. This is God's holy and perfect word. Every word here comes from the mouth of God. And it says, Luke 10, verse 8, Jesus is speaking, and he says, whenever you enter a town, so there's 70 men who are sent out to towns. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Makes you look like an animal, maybe. Sackcloth is a hairy cloth, and you throw ashes on yourself. It's a symbol of mourning, a tradition of this time, and of repenting of sin. But it will be, verse 14, more bearable. It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you, Clinton? I don't know. Will you, New York City? I don't know. Be exalted to heaven? Well, here it's asking, will you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Older translations used hell. Hades is accurate. But that's what it means, the place of torment and suffering for unbelievers. The one who hears you, that is the messengers of Christ. The one who hears the messengers of Christ hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So that's judgment. Wouldn't you agree? Then joy. Judgment and joy. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, Jesus is speaking, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced. So we have more rejoicing. First, the disciples rejoice. Now Jesus is about to rejoice after the mission. What's he going to rejoice in? He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And, thank God for that word, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would open our hearts to your good word to see more of Christ here, more of what is the mission of the church, more of the message of the church, more of judgment and joy. Lord, open us and give us tender hearts to listen, to drink, to feed, to take in, that we might live upon. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just back out and say, what is going on here? So Jesus, there's a major turning point happening in the book of Luke. Jesus is sending out 70 men for the first time to preach. They go out two by two. There's twos, they go out, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, one of the things about this, 70 is an interesting number, because when the nations, remember when God divided the nations back at the Tower of Babel? How many pagan nations were counted in the Bible? Do you know? Plus Israel, God's people. The pagan nations were 70. And so there's a symbol here that Christ is taking back the nations. He's sending out 70 to, in a sense, invade the nations. What do kingdoms do? What does a kingdom of Christ do? It's at war. We are at war. And what are we at war with? Satan, the world, and the flesh. Not the world in a physical sense, but in the sense of the spirit of the world. And so Christ is at war, and he is invading the territory of the evil one. That's what's happening through the preaching of the gospel. Then what happens? Then they come back. Well, Jesus knows that there are some cities out there rejecting him, and Jesus pronounces judgment on those cities that reject him and anyone who doesn't repent. He says, you're going to hell. Jesus judges them. Then what happens? Then there's rejoicing. And why are the disciples rejoicing who came back? Well, they're rejoicing because when they said, demon, be gone from this person, the demon left. And they were kind of surprised that they had that power, but Jesus had given it to them. And so they're happy. But Jesus says, but be careful. That's good. You can be happy about that. But you need to be happier that your names are written in heaven. Then there's another reason for rejoicing. Jesus is rejoicing. What's Jesus rejoicing about? Well, he's rejoicing that people are being saved. God is revealing these truths to little children. And in the Bible, little children is what? Can refer to actual children, but it's really, we'll see in a moment, it's a believer. You're revealing it to those who will see. And then he's hiding it for those who refuse to see. God is hiding the message of the kingdom from those who refuse to see. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world. Today we divide the world in lots of ways, don't we? There's this country, there's that country, there's men, there's women. Those are appropriate to a degree. I mean, those are distinctions. But the truest, deepest division is those who can see and those who cannot see. Those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. And that's what Jesus is rejoicing about, that actually God's people are being saved. And then he blesses the eyes of those who can see. So that's what's going on. is this is kingdom warfare happening. And whether you know it or feel it or not, whether you're living like it or not, and I have many times in my life not lived like it, okay? But you're in a war. And if you're not aware, you're susceptible. And you'll find out one day. Hopefully sooner. But you are in a war. And it is a spiritual war between two big kingdoms. And so let's read verses 8 to 12 and look at the disciples' mission. What is the mission? Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. That's only polite, isn't it? Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. What's the point of that? The whole town rejects him. I'm leaving your town in your town. Not even bringing the dust of it with me. It can stay there because it's in trouble. That's the symbol, wiping the dust off your feet. Today, people might think this is hard, harsh, unloving. Well, there's a two-sided thing going on with Christ's kingdom, isn't there? One side is poor sinners need a savior. And we should have compassion toward all poor sinners because they are both victims of their own flesh and of the evil one, and they are, but the other side of it is they're willful participants. And if they will not see and they will not turn, it isn't wrong to pronounce God's judgment because Christ does. We have to. It's the law and the gospel together. And that's what Jesus says to do. He says, you're to say to them, this is very offensive. Aren't you shutting down future opportunities for evangelism? Well, look what he says. To tell the towns, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near, which for them at this point, if they've rejected Jesus, is no longer good news, is it? Because a king can be very good news if you're on his side. If you're with him, if you love him, if you honor him, if you trust him, the king is good news. But what if you're in the opposing kingdom that is making war against his kingdom? That kingdom is not good news to you. You understand? And he says, I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So think about this. What was the sin of Sodom? Do you remember? It was a wicked sexual perversion, wasn't it? And what did God do to that town of Sodom? He didn't say, Lot prayed, and God kept saying, if you can find anybody in there who can bend the knee, he goes up by tens, I think, then I'll spare the town. He didn't find any. And what did God do? God didn't say, well, these poor sinners, we'll just keep being patient. No, he brought down fire and sulfur, fire and brimstone, and destroyed them. He burnt them to the ground. But here's the point. Jesus is saying here that if you reject Christ, it'll be better for Sodom than you. What's the worst sin? Sexual immorality or not having Jesus? Wicked, terrible, wicked sexual immorality or not trusting Jesus and repent. You know, we have every kind of sin, don't we, in our hearts. Some of us have different kinds of sins and different balances and such, but you've broken all 10 commandments, have you not? In your heart? I have. The Bible says it. The law of God is one. If you've broken one, you've broken them all. That's in James. So haven't you broken the 10 commandments, at least in your heart? Sometimes with your mouth, maybe with your hands and feet? Well, here's the thing. If you do that and you say, and I don't want Jesus and I don't want a change in my heart and I do not want a posture of repentance and I don't really believe that he forgives me, then or will forgive me or will accept me or will teach me and I don't want him and I don't want to. If you do that, that's worse than all the sins in your heart. You see? That's why it says it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Here we have an implication. There's degrees of judgment in hell. We'll see more of that in a moment. But look at the simple message. The kingdom of God has come near to you. It's simple. What does that mean? Jesus is here. Who's Jesus? He's the king. By the way, for you all right here and for me, the kingdom of God has come near. Why? Because the word of the king is near. Here it is. Jesus is here. And he's good and he's great and he's a savior and the kingdom of God has come near. You know what he came preaching? He came preaching that he is the savior of men. What does it mean to be the king of this kingdom? Well, it means he has authority to forgive your sins and authority to rule your heart and your life. And it's an inward kingdom. It's the kingdom of the new covenant. So what's not the kingdom? It's not the church. Why? Because not everyone in the church might be in the kingdom. That having been said, the church is a nursery of the kingdom. So we dare not neglect it. We want to have the church the way it should. So what does it mean? The kingdom of God is near you. It means it's in your heart. Jesus has forgiven your sins. You've been reconciled to God. You've been given eternal life. You've had a new nature put within you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. He's working in you patiently to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in you and to change you. And you know what that, Jesus, in the beginning of his message, when he began to preach in Luke 6, let's just hold your place. Just turn back a couple pages and look at Luke 6. When he began to preach, he preached the Sermon on the Mount. But then sort of his main application, I'm convinced this is central to what the heart of the kingdom of Christ really is, of true Christianity. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." That does not mean be permissive toward your enemies. Doesn't mean gloss over the sins of your enemies. That means actually love them. Do justice toward them. Desire truly in your heart for their good. You have to want their good. You say, well, how's that possible? Let me explain to you what the kingdom of Christ is doing and how it's subverting the kingdom of darkness. You know how the kingdom of darkness advances? It's very easy. It's that these people hurt those people, and the people who are hurt very badly end up hurting more people and hurting those who hurt them. That's what happens. And it just keeps on going, just like that. If you are badly hurt and someone has sinned terribly against you, you are going to hurt other people in anger, or you'll try to stop it by being angry with yourself and hating yourself and destroying yourself. And either way, the devil wins. Anger begets anger begets anger, misusing, mistreating other people. So what's the only way out? It's this. The kingdom of Christ stops that. He stops it. He comes in and he says, you know what? I'm the king. I forgive your sins. Don't destroy yourself. And I forgive your sins. You can forgive other people's sins. Love your enemy. And then it stops with you. And the kingdom of darkness doesn't keep on advancing. That's exactly what Christianity is. Is you die to yourself. You know what it takes, though? It means you have to not be proud and not want revenge, and you can't be on top of the pile at the end of the day. It means you love your enemy. And we know this is huge to Jesus because there's a whole paragraph of him teaching on this subject. He just expounds it further and further, and then he goes on. This is what Christianity is. It's love in truth, truth in love, telling the truth about ourselves and all things. And the kingdom of God has come near you because the king is near. And what does the king do? He says, you know what? All those sins that you've committed, all those wretched things that you are guilty for, that you might even think I deserve to die for those sins. You do. But Jesus died in your place on the cross. You say, you don't know what thoughts I've had. I'll bet I do. I've talked to a lot of people and I know my own heart. So you don't know what I've done, what is kind of crazy things go on inside me. You, There's no way that Jesus could save someone like me. But he didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. Now, here's the person he didn't come to save. I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good dude. I kind of have it together. Kind of living well. Everything's swimming along. He didn't come to save that person. He came to save the defeated, the wretches, the sinners, the unrighteous. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus has come near to you. And then, though, he gives, after giving the simple announcement of grace, that the kingdom of God has come near, he gives a threat of what will rejection look like. It will look like fire. You will die if you reject Christ, because you don't want him. People who reject Christ, you know, they don't want to be in heaven, right? They don't want to be in hell, but they sure don't want God. They want their own way. And so who is Jesus like? What is he like? Who is he? Well, he is full of grace and truth. He is gracious and just. And he sends his disciples to preach this message of his kingdom. In light of who Christ is, what do you think of him? I wonder if you would just think, what do you think of this Jesus who died on the cross, who rose from the dead? Reflect on yourself right now. Here you are in worship. The Spirit is here with us. The Word is with us. Do you see who you are? The remaining sin in your heart, the pride that clings so closely. And do you see Jesus there with his arms truly wide open to you? And he says, I will wash you. You don't have to fix yourself to be saved. You just come to me and I'll clean you. But when you come, you have to come ready for me to change you. In your heart, you can't come and keep all your sins. You have to come ready to be made good. And he loves sinners. And he will never mistreat you. And he will never, ever fail to keep a promise to you. And he'll persevere in you to the very end. What do you think of him? Are you trusting him not only to forgive your sins, but to rule you? This is the work of missions. And so back to what's the point of the church? We see what the kingdom is. The church is a nursery of the kingdom. This is why we have to preach the word of God faithfully. We have to pray. We have to do what Christ has commanded us in the church. It doesn't guarantee anybody's going to be saved, but it's a nursery of salvation for all who will hear. The same is true of a Christian home. The institution of the Christian home cannot save anyone, but it is a nursery of salvation that God uses when it is rightly ordered. And what is rightly ordered Christian home? It means that the parents repent of their sins. It means that they're living faithfully. It's a pure home, not perfect, but one that's sincere, where there's faithful family worship. The word of God is opened and read and taught. There's prayer. There's singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs daily. There's faithful discipline of children, bringing them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This is not going to guarantee anyone's salvation, but it is a nursery in the context in which God ordinarily saves, in the church and in the Christian home. So the reason I'm pointing that out is because we have to distinguish those institutions from the kingdom of Christ itself, which is spiritual and invisible. So let's go on and let's look at Christ's judgment on the unrepentant. Look at verse 13 with me. So here Jesus is going to bring more judgment. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more miserable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So do you see verse 13 where it says they would have repented? That's the heart. That there are these cities, Tyre and Sidon, that are Gentile cities. They're not even Israelite cities. They would have repented if they heard the message. But these people aren't Chorazin and Bethsaida aren't repenting. You say, well, what's repentance? That's an important question. Are you a repenting person? That's the question we have to ask ourselves right now. It's not a one-time thing. It's not, did you repent? Have you repented and come to Christ? That's not the question. The question is, what right now is your heart in a posture of repentance? What does that mean? Well, it means, do you see the sin that remains in your heart? So that's very dark, Brother Tom, and morbid. It's very low. You're not lifting me up today, but this is in the Bible. And our hearts have remaining darkness in them, don't they? We need to know what they are, what that is, and what is that? It's that we want something more than Christ. We think something other than Jesus will make us happy in this world. We're chasing some false god in this world. We're living in our sins, thinking our sins are what's going to make us happy. And we're excusing them, and we're justifying them. We're blame-shifting, and we're committing sins against the one true God. And where that shows up the most is in the people that are closest to you and me, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, friends, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying, have you stopped sinning? The Bible says that's impossible. But the question is your heart in a posture of repentance? If it's not, Jesus warns you, woe be upon you. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, what is repentance? Again, I ask the question. Let me read you the Baptist Catechism, which asks and answers this question. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, is that you? It's me. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, do you have a sense of your sin? How could you repent if you didn't feel like you needed to? And if you're a good Christian, I'm just a good Christian, living well. God forbid, that's blindness. I mean, we have sin. What are your sins? Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension, and this is so important, and apprehension of God in Christ, of the mercy of God in Christ. You have to see the mercy of God in Christ, which is, who is Jesus? He's this great, glorious King, high and lifted up, with crowns upon crowns upon crowns. He's the one who bled and died for sinners, the God of heaven and earth, the one who is so patient with these foolish disciples, the one who speaks tenderly to sinners, who didn't come to us in judgment when he could have. His first coming, he could have come and just brought the fire. Instead, what he did was he came and he gave his life. That's who he is. Jesus, who is great and who is good and who is worthy. And he bled and he died for sinners, for wretched, terrible sinners, and saved them from their sin. And do you see him? And if looking at him, now you look at yourself after looking at him and his grace and his love and his kindness and his mercy. Now look at yourself. Only after looking to Jesus. You look at Jesus, now you look at you. And what are you? I'm not like Jesus. My sin remains in my heart. I'm not perfect yet. I want to be. One day we will be, but I'm not. And then what do? Seeing your sin, you're with grief and it says does, so an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That is, I want to love Jesus. I want to live my life loving him. I want to love those God put into my life to love. I want to forgive the people who are hard to forgive. I want to serve. I want to tell the truth when it's hard to tell the truth about myself and everything. I want to live for the glory of Christ. I want to be faithful to him. And I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall on my face, but then I want to get up again because Jesus is merciful and forgives me. I don't beat myself up when I fall on my face. I remember the mercy of Jesus. And then I get up and I press on toward Christ, who's worthy. To what end? To grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to grow in real life, to grow in the deepest kind of joy that's even possible in this broken world, even right alongside of sorrows, to honor the one who bought you. It's very important for you and I to understand repentance is not a one-time thing. Don't think this, oh, I got angry with somebody, so I need to repent. You know? Well, you probably do, right? But it's like all the time. Repentance is a posture of heart. Are you leaning into Jesus? And if you're not, you are drifting from him. Andrew had a wonderful message this morning about backsliding. And you know, the only way to not backslide is to be repentant. Otherwise, you are backsliding. What is backsliding? Drifting from Christ? Listing in your walk? It looks like living your own way for your own pleasures, for your own self, in your own wisdom. So all Christians get into this posture of heart where we're not repenting. We're not leaned into repentance like we should be, but God always brings us back if we're his. But if you're not repentant at all, and you hear what I'm saying, and you're like, you know, that seems like a lot of hard work that's not enjoyable, and I don't want it, and I'd rather not have Jesus, and yes, I hear about his law, but I'm still going to live it my way. I've learned how to live, and it's how I do things, and this is who I am, and I'm not changing. Then woe unto you. Woe unto you. But if you look at yourself and you think, I gotta change, because I want to, because he's good. It's better to be like him than not. It's better to know him than not. It's better to draw near to him because he is life. I'm not going to try to live apart from Jesus because he is life. I'm going to go to him, live upon him, know his love and love him back, and I'm going to learn how to love from him. That's repentance. So Jesus says that judgment comes upon those who do not repent. But joy comes upon those who do. Look at the next part of the passage. So we've moved through the mission is the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message and the mission, to spread that message. Jesus is here. And then there's this judgment that comes along with it, that if you don't come into the kingdom of God by faith and then repent, then there's judgment. Well, what's next? There's joy. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So if I were to sum all that up, basically it's this: the mission will succeed. That's what it means. It can't fail. The ministry of the word will succeed. The church will succeed in the way Christ says. Doesn't mean we won't be persecuted. Doesn't mean they won't crucify us. It means he's going to get us to heaven. It means Christ is going to save all of his people, and it's going to keep going, and Satan can't stop it. The devil will not stop it. But they're happy. The disciples come back. You remember before, we won't go back and read it, but Luke 9, 37 to 43, the disciples couldn't cast out demons. Do you remember this? They were like, you know, it didn't work. And the guy comes to Jesus and says, your disciples tried and then it failed. And then Jesus casts out the demons. Well, here, they're casting out demons. Why? Did they improve? No. Look carefully at what it says. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And look what Jesus says in verse 19, I have given you authority. Jesus ordained it for this purpose. that the demons would be cast out. You know what the purpose of Satan is? It's really simple. We don't talk about this spiritual world as much as maybe we should, but because it's all through the Bible. But basically, he just wants to distract you from Jesus. He wants you to believe anything other than Jesus. He doesn't care what. He just wants either make you afraid so you trust yourself, or give you all kinds of nice things in life so you don't trust Jesus. Whatever it is, he can do. And so he is the deceiver, the liar, the accuser. And so what happens here is these demons are subject to the disciples, and they're elated by this. And then Jesus says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, there are all kind of questions about when Jesus saw this. Did he see it before time? Is he seeing it here for the first time? I don't have time to make a case to you, but nobody knows for sure. What we do know is that he no longer, I think an implication of this text is that with this advancement of the kingdom and the disciples, is that Satan no longer has the place to go before God in heaven like he used to. Remember the book of Job or in Revelation 20, but there's a war with Michael and he's cast out. He can no longer accuse the saints in heaven, and he no longer can deceive the world, the nations, like he used to be able to. And so Satan is going through a staged defeat. Okay, so this gospel time, the period of the new covenant, he's been partially defeated. He can still roam like a roaring lion seeking who he's going to devour. But eventually he'll be cast finally into hell. And he's real. And he does a lot of things. And here's why you should know it. People say, don't pay attention to him. Well, don't pay attention to him. But if you're ignorant of him, you'll think, you'll not understand that you're in an actual war. There's a resistant enemy. But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? And no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And so that is true as well. So why did the disciples have so much joy? Well, they're elated. The mission was a success. The gospel went forth. But here's the thing. He says, nevertheless, in verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What's more exciting to you, that you could cast out a demon or have some great spiritual power, or that your name is in heaven? What's really more exciting to you? What should we learn from this? Well, sometimes men who think they're called to the ministry think there's something very special about them. They think they really have a gift. They think they're very special. But someone who's truly called into the ministry is just thankful he's converted. He's simply grateful that his name is written in heaven. The first and most important qualification of a man called into the ministry of the word is humility, which looks like brokenness and an ability to confess sins and faults, and elation that he's going to heaven. And that's really all that matters. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, not that you wouldn't want to keep preaching the gospel, but all that matters deeply to him is that he's saved. He doesn't have all these great powers or gifts. Everything is from Jesus. It's from Christ. He sees not his successes, but the grace of Jesus to him personally. I wonder what causes you joy, though. So the context here is the ministry of the word. Now, all of us are ministers in one sense. We're all supposed to be bearing witness of Christ. But what brings you great joy? That's not wrong. It's not wrong for a pastor to preach the word and see people respond and be glad, right? That's not wrong. So when Jesus is comparing here, he's not saying, this is a Persian way of speaking. Commentators get all into this, but basically it's euphemistic. Jesus is not saying, don't rejoice that you can't cast out spirits. Absolutely. What he's saying is, by comparison, it's like your joy in casting out spirits to the fact that your names are written in heaven is nothing. You see? So maybe for you, what brings you joy is relationships. This person is a good friend to me. They love me. brings me great joy. Or maybe it's some natural ability that God has given you. You're able. I mean, remember Eric Little said, God made me fast and I can feel his pleasure when I run. Remember? Nothing wrong with some great ability. Maybe it's something God has given you. Or your financial stability. You're like, thank the Lord for all these blessings. I have a family to raise and I'm financially stable. Okay. Or maybe God has given you many graces so that you can actually be a good person. You're a good person. And people know it. And you serve and you don't complain. What brings you joy? Well, Jesus is saying that your highest joy should come from knowing that God has written your name in heaven. This is our greatest comfort, or should be. We read in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He is the one who justifies, who is to condemn. Our greatest joy is on earth, and we might fear our greatest joy be taken from us and live in fear. What if your greatest joy really is, your greatest, highest grace is that your name is written in heaven? And it is that, if you belong to Christ, and that he belongs to you. You say, well, how can I grow in that joy, Brother Thomas? Sounds great. I would love for that to be my greatest joy. I want it to be. So how can I grow? Well, you can grow in it, and there's no shortcut. But it comes from meditating on the Word. Now, when I say things like this, people think, well, this is more works. I gotta go do more works. No, I'm like, it's like when I have to tell my son, you have to eat your dinner. You just have to, okay? It's like that. It's a work. Yeah, well, kind of. Except you really need it. And it's actually nourishment to your soul. It's not brownie points before God to read the Bible. Okay? But to meditate on the Word of God and see in there that you are Christ's greatest treasure and joy. It's one thing for you to hear it from me in the pulpit and I tell it to you, and it's another thing for you to be in the Bible meditating on it, saying, Jesus actually says this about those who belong to him. Malachi 3:17, Christ says, you are my treasured possession. Zephaniah 3:17, he sings over you with songs of gladness. Now I want you to stop a minute. You just heard that from me. Do you really believe that? Listen, you are my treasured possession, he says. That's the Bible. Will you believe that? That something in me doesn't really want to believe that. You know what that is? Because you don't believe how gracious he is. Will you believe he loves you that much? The more you let yourself believe, he is delighted in you. He's disappointed in the sin in you, but that's because it hurts you. But he loves you personally. You're his child. If you let yourself believe that, I say, well, I don't really deserve that. No, you don't, and that's the point. Well, I want to deserve it, and that's the problem. You can't deserve it. You trust him. His great love that he's put his mark on you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand because he wants you. So how can your greatest joy be that your name is written in heaven is through meditating on Jesus in the Bible, because that alone has the authority to convince you. You're his. He's yours. You can believe it. And if you believe that, then you can rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Let's close with prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you would sanctify it to us and help us now as we come to take the Lord's Supper. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.